Good morning and welcome and good Friday to you all. It has been the tradition of the Christian church to, on this day, celebrate the atonement, the death, the sufferings and death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for us sinners, and salvation that we have through him. And we will do so. For opening passage, well, I'll read Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray. O most holy and righteous God, we come into your presence and we praise you and worship you. We do so, Heavenly Father, for the grace that you have shown to us in Jesus Christ. We do so, Heavenly Father, for the perfections and the glories of your own nature. We do so, Heavenly Father, because you have delivered us out of sin and brought us into the kingdom of your dear Son through the blood of Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that as we sing songs of worship and devotion unto you, that you may work in our hearts and our minds, that we may be convicted of our sin, that we may turn and call upon you, O God, for your grace that you give abundantly to all those who come in the name of Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we come before you. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you be pleased to be here with us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll stand together and sing 1st hymn 353, beneath the cross of Jesus. And then after that, we'll turn to 381 and remain standing for both. So let's stand, sing 353, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. Next, Man of Sorrows, What a Name. Let's pray. Upon that cross of Jesus, my eyes at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me From my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess, wonders of his glorious love and my unworthiness. O Father in heaven, we come to you through Jesus Christ. And we acknowledge, O Father, that our worship, our praise, our love is so shallow and so marred and stained with sin when we consider the pure love of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we consider the heart and what was in the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ for us and for your will and for your plan, is giving his heart to it, his love of this salvation, and his love of your people, his love of you, and his loyalty to you and to the Scriptures. Father in heaven, we pray that we might then be awakened to see what a marvelous Savior we have. What a rich salvation is ours. What a marvel and a wonder, a spectacle to behold. Something that the world has never seen, nor will see again. That God in the flesh has come, has endured the judgment for our sins. Father in heaven, we pray that we may not lose sight of the wonder of this. We pray, Heavenly Father, they might always fill us with shame for our sin, but also with glory in our Savior Jesus Christ, with devotion and love for him. We see, Father, how this ought to turn our hearts to him. How there ought to be such a torrent of love that proceeds from us toward the Lamb of Calvary. And so, Father, we cannot come before you and not ask you for, we dare not come before you and not ask for your forgiveness for our lovelessness. And we know that in the days to come, our love will still be so cold. And yet to think that for that lack of love, he also died for us, so that all our sins are forgiven, every last one, every last failing, every weakness of faith, every doubt, every transgression, that we are complete, we are sufficient in Jesus Christ. And you do not condemn us for rejoicing. You command us to rejoice in that. O Father, we pray that our joy might be full in you. Father in heaven, we pray then that in all life's troubles, we might see a Savior who loves us and who is with us. And so we lift up before you all of our loved ones within this congregation and beyond as well, knowing that indeed there is such grace that comes from your throne, that you are able to fully supply for all your children. Father, we pray that you build up your church through the message of this gospel. We pray, Heavenly Father, that the church should be so filled with joy and praise, that their praise would reverberate throughout the assembly, and that others would also, through the gospel message, through it lived out in our lives, but also from our lips, spoken from our lips, that they might also come to know the Lamb of Calvary. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we open scriptures, I'm just going to read from Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 16. Lord's Day 16, dealing with the Apostles' Creed, where we confess that our Lord Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. If you're turning there, it's in the Doctrinal Standard Books on page 28 at the bottom and 29 at the top. First question asks, why is it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because by reason of the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he buried? To prove thereby that he was really dead. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only a dying to sin and an entering into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by his power, our old man is crucified, slain, and buried with him, so that the evil lusts of our flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why is there added he descended into hell? That in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself with this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agony in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. For a scripture reading, I turn to Luke chapter 23, Luke's account of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, Luke 23, verses 32 to 49. Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 32. Let's hear God's holy word. And there were also two others, malefactors, led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he parted his raiment and cast lots. And people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, this is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comes into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. Stand again, sing one of the psalms that prophesies of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, number 127. 127, we'll sing verses 1 and then 5, 6, and 7, in full assurance of thy grace. Considering this morning Luke chapter 22, verses 35 to 38, we're sort of continuing in our study of Luke's gospel, except that this service and Sunday afternoon service, I'm just switching around the order of the verses. So we're going to consider verses 35 to 38 of chapter 22 this morning, and next Sunday, or this coming Sunday in the afternoon, Lord willing, we'll be looking at verses 31 to 34, Christ prophesying Peter's denial. But now verses 35 to 38. I'll read that. He said unto them, When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked you anything? And they said, Nothing. And he said unto them, But now he that has a purse let him take it. Likewise, his scrip. And he that has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, have you encountered such troubles that you would have done everything you could to avoid those troubles? As sometimes these troubles come, and when they're very intense, it feels as if you are locked in to what's ahead. Perhaps you feel it's a tunnel, and there's going to be hours, there's perhaps even going to be days, maybe months or years even, of sufferings, of hardship ahead, with hardly any light at the end of the tunnel. I felt that way sometimes when we'd hear about another lockdown coming, right? Or perhaps if you got sick, if you got the virus, and you had health concerns, and it was that way. Or now too, perhaps we might feel that way with the inflation concerns, with rise of interest rates, wondering when will such a recession, or as it even appears to be, a great depression, when will we emerge from that? Or the societal upheavals that we see, or you look abroad, a terrible, terrible war in Ukraine, and the surmounting concerns of that. Doesn't it feel that our life events, our own lives, are really not in our own hands? We feel at times compelled to go through suffering. There's no other way. Suffering that we would not choose. We are forced to go through the ringer, as people might say. Now, all these things need examination to see whether that's actually true, whether it actually is that way. I ask you if there was an experience so much worse than all these things, all put together, that you'd be compelled to go through a tunnel so dark with no light at the end, no matter how far you go in it. The sufferings do not let up. And that was before you. But then just as you're about to enter into it, someone says, I will go through it for you. We know what we speak of. We're speaking of unspeakable sufferings. The sufferings that we have now, not in any way to minimize them. They're real. They're difficult. There's loneliness, there's sadness, there's hardship, are yet nothing compared to these. But this someone who would go through and has gone through these unspeakable sufferings indeed must be unspeakably marvelous. Do you want to know him? To know him more? Look to Jesus in all your concerns of the day. words that we're looking at. Only Luke records these words in the Gospels. These are the last words that Luke has recorded before they come to the garden. These words probably, perhaps, are still spoken in the upper room, a meeting with Jesus and his disciples, where he had instituted the Lord's Supper, where he has spoken concerning the events that are about to unfold, where he sent away his betrayer, setting in motion these events. And perhaps these are words as they are about to leave or going down the stairs and out the door. These words here, again, as all these words are, they're a window into our Savior's soul. They tell us what he went through. They point to the reason, and the reason within his own heart, and demand a response from us. I have this under 2 points. First, Christ's loneliness in his sacrifice. And then secondly, Christ's lowliness in his sacrifice. Christ's loneliness and his lowliness. Hope you can hear the difference in those words as I say them. First, Christ's loneliness in his sacrifice. Jesus has his disciples reflect on how he provides for them when he sends them, when he has sent them before. He says to them in verse 35, when I sent you before, when I sent you without a purse, that was a pouch that was even men would carry. Nowadays they talk about man purses too, but a purse that anyone might carry, like a wallet, but something bigger than that, leather pouch for money. When I sent you without that purse or wallet and without a scrip, according to Strong's, a word here for the Greek, it's not really, we don't really have much of a word for this. It was a leather bag for food, a leather pouch, something bigger than a pouch. I think of it in terms of a picnic basket, but it's not just for a picnic, of course. It's not just for perhaps for one meal. It might be for the bread for the day. So when I sent you without this your purse and without your food bag, and without your shoes or your sandals, did you lack anything? Were you missing anything then? And what's he referring to? What times did he send them out in such a way? Well, he's referring to those times he sent out his disciples throughout the countrysides and throughout the cities of Israel, preaching the kingdom of God. Twice he had done so in Luke chapter 9, verse 3 and 10, verse 4, and sent them without these specific items, without these provisions for their daily necessities, their bodily necessities. They went out and they were to trust in the Lord that he would provide for their needs as they engaged in the kingdom ministry. And in answer to Christ's question, if they lacked anything, the disciples testify that they did not need anything in addition to what they received along the way. Their food and their lodging and their clothing, these physical necessities were provided through the ministry. A pattern that the apostles were to continue to maintain. And continues to be maintained. And given out of the gratefulness and love of the people who hear the grace of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. We'll have it preached to them. Through that, their needs have been provided. But that was that. And Christ is making clear there will now be a contrast to that situation. But now, he says in verse 36. See, there's a great difference. He that has a purse Christ exhorts him to take it with him. He that has a food bag, take it with you now. And he that has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. You'll need the sword. It's certainly a whole change of instructions for the disciples. But we need to ask, why is Christ even giving these instructions to them here? Will he send them out again? Will they be going out on their own? What is he preparing them for? And why then a change in the instructions? Well, indeed, they will be without him again. But the considerable change of instructions indicates that there will be a change of the situation. He's making clear two things here. That indeed there will be an advancing of God's work, as there was before when he sent out the disciples. But the great part of God's work here will be accomplished in himself. In himself, not through them. Before, the work of ministry would be accomplished through his disciples as they committed themselves to him and preached his word. But now, the work of salvation must be accomplished through Christ himself alone, without any other means. And he must go without them. And so, it must be Christ alone. That's what these words indicate here. That's what his directions indicate. That's what the disciples ought to understand by what he's saying to them here. This is the other part. It must be accomplished in, the work must be accomplished in him, and it must be Christ, it'll be Christ all alone then. They have no part in this. And so, they then need to take along what they will need in the future. Indeed, God will provide for them, but through the normal use of wisdom and responsibility, they indeed need to trust him and look to him as their rock, as their defense, as their shelter and salvation. But he will not be with them as he was hitherto. There will be a great change. And that is why there's also need for a sword. He that has one, let him sell his garment and buy one. Oh, most commentators dismiss the literal meaning of a sword here, saying it cannot be that Christ would command them to take a sword. Doesn't he rebuke Peter for wielding the sword and cutting off the high priest's servant's ear? Is the kingdom established by means of a sword? And so they say that Christ was speaking figuratively, sort of like saying, it's time to buy a gun. Not everyone who says that actually means they're going to go buy one. They're not necessarily serious about it. And the commentators say that when the disciples reply, we have two swords in verse 38, and Christ says it is enough, that actually what Christ means is enough of this talk. But congregation, this is really stretching the text to say what it does not mean. There is no textual reason here at all to dismiss the literal interpretation of sword. Nothing in the text would indicate that. Rather, the text would indicate that it is a literal understanding of the sword. Christ does not give any indication what the meaning would be apart from the sword. And it leaves out of consideration the disciples' understanding that Christ meant an actual sword. And that Christ indeed may well mean two swords are enough. You see, when we're interpreting, we first have to consider what the text is saying. And if the text leads us in a certain direction, we've got to adopt first the plain reading of the text. Unless unless, in light of the context, it cannot be interpreted that way. And so it's because of a contextual reason, that being, they would say, that Peter was condemned for using the sword, and Christ says, the kingdom is not established by means of the sword, that therefore we must dismiss it. But that's not the only reason. That's not the only reason why Christ might have said that. We must look here as well. Does that mean then when Christ tells him to take a purse and a food bag? What did he mean that literally? You see, if you don't take the sword literally, well, you can't take these literally. Calvin actually then says you can't take these literally either. But then the problem is, why does Christ make a contrast between the situations he sent them out before and at this point? What's the contrast? There is no contrast anymore. Just as he wasn't, as he told them before, don't worry about having a food bag, don't worry about having a wallet. So also he'd be saying it now the same way here. But he says, but now. And so, as well, we look at the other reason why Christ might have said it was because people did normally take a sword with themselves to protect themselves, just as they would take purse and food when they would be alone. And just then, as a kingdom is not established through the purse or through food or money, the kingdom isn't established, so also Christ doesn't mean here by taking a sword that the kingdom will be established through the sword. Such precautions in themselves are not mistrusting God, but recognizing that God calls us to wisdom and he works his will through that. That's also ordained by God. This great change tells us, would inform the disciples as well, that Christ is going into a tunnel of suffering alone. It is not that he will abandon his disciples, but his disciples will be abandoned because he will be seized from them. He knows this, and he is relaying this to them, even though they fail to grasp it. And so the sin of Peter then, in taking up his sword, and cutting off the high priest's servant's ear, is that he stands in the way of Christ being taken from them. He stands in the way of Christ's work. And he should not have done so. Alone, Christ will go. Alone, Christ must go. Without his disciples. Without their support. Without their bold confessions affirming who he is. And proclaiming who he is. Secondly, Christ's lowliness in his sufferings. As we have seen again and again, Christ fully understands his purpose in coming to the earth. He is aware, he is self-conscious that he is the Son of God, that he has a unique calling within the purposes of God. And again, he makes that clear here. For I say to you, verse 37, that this that was written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. He's quoting a passage that we began this reading, or this service with, Isaiah 53, and specifically verse 12. He's reckoned among the transgressors. And he sees that the suffering servant that Isaiah had revealed to himself and that Isaiah prophesied of, that this was himself. That this was himself, Jesus Christ. These were words of God himself through the prophets. And Christ understands that these must be fulfilled in himself, in his life, in the events of his life. It shows to us that indeed, Jesus is the Word of God in the flesh. He is the wisdom, the righteousness, the justice, and the grace and love of God in the flesh. Worked out here among us. In effect, what is on his mind is that he shall be numbered among the transgressors, among those who break God's commands, among those who are justly condemned and judged and punished. We need to try to wrap our mind around that, if it's possible. Jesus, who is eternally in the communion of the Holy Trinity with the Father and the Spirit, he who is separate from sinners, not only by his own nature, but also by his standing, his legal standing, because he's sinless. He who could condemn every hypocritical leader among the Jews. He could condemn every legalistic scribe with his own authority. He who could judge any wicked governor because he was without sin. He who could also forgive sins of invalid men and adulteresses and tax collectors. Being without sin and being holy God, it is this one who says that he shall be numbered with the transgressors, among these who are so black and stained and condemned and repugnant by society. We hate them. You think of some of the terrible criminals, serial killers, serial rapists. And we look forward to hearing that they are condemned to prison, to life sentences. The states, some states, executed. That society will be rid of them. That this Lord Jesus Christ, this perfect one, God, will be among them. Will be among them. How did this take place? Though without sin, he would be seized by the religious rulers as if he had broken the laws of God's covenant people. He'd be treated with contempt and disdain by God's people for being a scam and an imposter. He came into Jerusalem riding on the foal of a donkey, looking like he would be the Messiah. He would throw out the Romans. He would purge Israel of the Gentile rule. And instead, he falls into their hands. What an imposter. You brought shame upon us. He'd be condemned by a Gentile leader of the civilized world for treason, as if he was trying to topple the Roman emperor. And he'd be given the sentence then for the worst of criminals, crucifixion. Being hung on a tree, it would be recognized by God's holy scriptures that he was given the worst curse. He that hangs on a tree is accursed. And he's cursed by God himself. His fate would be considered next to the notorious and violent criminal Barabbas, and Barabbas would be released as if Barabbas was not so vile as this Jesus. And so from out the vile prison, this man will be taken outside the city as if he's garbage, as if he's dung, to be taken to the site of his execution where he would be hung on a cross between two criminals, tortured. He'd be scorned as a false Messiah by, again, the soldiers. You who are the King of the Jews, come on, save yourself. And he'd be treated as a wicked sinner. And then, when he expired, his burial would be in the tomb of a sinner. Here among those who have died, and it would appear that this would be the end. So this glorious one would be treated as the most lowly, the most disdainful, subhuman, as that which is cursed, rejected by men and forsaken by God. The question we need to ask as we seek to process this, and it's good for us to seek to process it again and again, is ask why this one, called the Lord by his disciples, seen to be the Son of God, claiming without any legitimate objections from the educated scholars of the Scriptures to being the exalted Son of Man of Daniel's prophecy, holy and without sin, who had done the works of God throughout his life, should know that he will suffer scandalously as a criminal. It's because this is the will of God concerning him. All God's purposes foretold by the prophets before will be accomplished in him. He will enter into the dark tunnel of these sufferings because these are the deserved judgments for sin. He says, "For the things concerning me have an end here." Verse 37. The things concerning me have an end. That word for end in the Greek, teleos, that word for is rather a loaded word. The Greek philosophers use this word to mean a number of different things. It could be the fulfillment of its purpose. It could be the completion of the goal set before. The purpose is something that's been determined before. The goals are something that's set forward. The completion of the goals, the expending of itself, or as a last step of a process or chain of events, more like in terms of chronology. A lot of the context, it would be that the things of Scripture have their fulfillment in Christ and his life and his person. That these things come to reality in Jesus Christ. That him, the prophecy saying that he will be numbered with the transgressors, that this comes to its reality in him. He is numbered with a transgressor. He goes, it is written of him. Why then? Exploring that question further. Dabney, in his work, Christ Our Penal Substitute, says, brings, as he's talks about Christ's atonement, the defense for it. He starts out with the objections to it. One of the objections that brought forward is, how can any right mind view the punishment of an innocent person in place of the guilty except with righteous and burning indignation? It's a good question. It's a good objection. We can so easily pass over that. How can we just accept that? Who would do that? Isn't this outrageous? One of the important elements of the answer is that he was willing. That he's not compelled to do this, Jesus Christ. That he said, I laid down my life of my own will, of my own volition. The Father has given me this command or this principle. I go as it was determined for me. He knew that which was prophesied. He knew all that would he would experience. He knew God's will for him, and he goes himself willingly. Well, then why all these sufferings? Is it indeed, as some say, just to show the depths of his love for us? Did he just look and see what would be the worst death and the greatest display of his love and take those things on? Well, no sane man would endure that which was unnecessary. And was Christ insane? No, for the disciples knew him. They had been with him. They followed him all along the way. They proclaimed his message and put their trust in him. And their whole ministry is built upon it. It's even the cause of their deaths. These disgraces and humiliations were necessary for Christ to suffer if Christ would willingly take our place before God. It was in order to save us from our sins. That if indeed Christ would be willing, and he was, in the counsel of God before eternity, he agreed to be our surety. That if Christ would be willing, these sufferings would be necessary for him to go through. And why would these sins, why would these sufferings be necessary? Well, this is one of the things that always should cause us to be shocked. Because this is indeed what our sins deserve. The seriousness and guilt of sin is not determined by what we think or feel of it. Seriousness of our guilt is not determined by what we think or feel of it. And yet, that's often how we approach sin. That's always how we approach sin. In a subjective way, as if the way that we think and we feel about that sin is actually how bad it is. That's how we think about it in Adam. That's how Adam and Eve felt about it as they hid from God in the garden after they disobeyed God and then gave all those excuses instead of confessing it. Just watched a documentary on Skid Row prisons. And you see a tremendous change in the attitude of the criminals from when they first went in. And you can see that in terms of the legal process, how they many of them continued to say that they were innocent and then thought so light of what they did. And then years later, after giving many, many years, they'd say, no, I need to be here. I cannot be released. I regret what I did. Do they still recognize the seriousness of it? Probably not. Do we recognize how serious our sin is against God? No. We see in Christ being made the offscouring of the world, the actual cost and guilt of sin, the perfect Son of God among the transgressors for us. He alone. The scales of justice, of God's perfect justice, a God who is good. God's dreadful wrath then must burn against the one, and only one can take it. Do we understand that all? No. But we can understand part of it. When we understand that someone who does sin and we want them to know something of what they have, the consequences of what they have done, we are wishing upon them suffering. That's not that far from the justice of hell. This is the cost of our salvation. Christ alone must be numbered along with those who have transgressed his commandments and deserves punishment. The congregation, we then grieve our sin. We see the shock of our sin. We turn from our sin. You see, as dark as the troubles and the terrors in this world that we experience as well, nothing compares to what our God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, has experienced alone. Alone. The question is, and how can it be that you or I, the sinner, should be released from that? That he should be put in prison on the cross and we taken out of prison? This is a marvel, right? Of the cross of Jesus Christ and of our salvation. The glorious shock of it all. That you go free. That I walk after Jesus Christ has suffered for us. This is if you only believe in him. Come to the Lamb of Calvary. Confess your sins before him, and he will tell you they are all forgiven. It's paid in full. And this means then that in all your troubles, all the challenges of the day, even those who are experiencing the horrors in Ukraine, for those poor souls there who trust in Jesus Christ, that while these sorrows are miserable, that there is a deliverance from the even greater troubles that would come. And that you have life. And that the troubles then that you experience now will end. And you will live forever with the Lord. You are forgiven. You are justified before God. God is at peace with you. And loves you. Because Christ was numbered with the transgressors. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, O blessed God, for this wonderful, glorious reality. How can we speak of it as a reality? How we even dare to conjecture such a thing, that the Lamb of God, perfect and spotless, undefiled, separate from sinners, should be hewed apart on your altar instead of us. Father in heaven, we thank you and we love you. Jesus Christ, you've laid down your life unto suffering, all the agonies of hell for us. We praise you. We lay ourselves down before you. We are yours. Nothing that you would call us unto can be too great. Let us follow you. Give us hearts of love and thankfulness towards you, we pray. And Father, receive us into your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll stand for the remainder of the service. We'll sing First Hymn 351. 351, Ah, Dearest Jesus, How Hast Thou Offended? How the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Our doxology is hymn 350.